So everyone, turning your Bibles to John chapter 12. Looks like my PowerPoint says 11. It's supposed to be 12. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. We'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which is NASB, essentially. Before we begin, let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, we thank You that we come before You now at the reading and study of Your Word. Lord, we ask that there not be any distractions and that we can focus on what Your Word has to tell us. And Lord, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would touch our hearts with what You would have us to learn, that we understand deeply what Your Holy Spirit reveals to us through Your Word today. And Lord, we ask that I, as the preacher, do not get in the way of what Your Word has to say. And we thank You, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. John, reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, John 12, 1 through 8. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a lira of perfume of very costly pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was going to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to take from what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." This morning I want to start off with a thought illustration, just to give you something to think about while we're talking today about. There's four different personality types or four different temperament types that we've recognized throughout history. It goes back all the way to the Greeks prior to Christ even. And so I put it in a more contemporary breakdown that I'm more familiar with, and I hope some of you are familiar with it too. The first temperament is known as the Eeyores, from Winnie the Pooh, and an Eeyore is the melancholic personality type. And so Eeyore is pessimistic but contemplative and prefers deep conversations or to be left alone if they're not going to have a deep conversation with you. And the question I had today is that Judas? I don't know. I don't think so, but that's why I put the question mark there. I'll give you an introduction to these four different people we're going to talk about. Number two, of course, is Rabbit. And if any of you are familiar with Winnie the Pooh, you know Rabbit. Rabbit's the choleric. Things done the right way at the right time. Strong will, perfectionist streak. Is that Martha? Is that a question mark? Is that Martha? Number three is Tigger. I used to be able to say the Tigger song, but don't try it now. I'm too old. But Tigger's the sanguine. Tigger's spontaneous, energetic, seeks new adventure, has a low attention span. Unless it's something he's really interested in, then all of a sudden he's hyper-focused. Is that Mary? Is Mary the sanguine? And then last personality type, we have Winnie the Pooh. Winnie the Pooh is the phlegmatic. He's content to relax and let the stronger personalities or circumstances lead him. Is that Lazarus? That's the question. And so I just wanted to throw these out there just to give you something to ponder as we go through this. For this morning, I want to talk about the four kinds of worship. Now, I want to give you a little bit of background of what's going on here. John 11:18, going back a chapter, says this: Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 15 stadia away. And John 11:54 tells us, therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk openly among the Jews, but went away from there to the region near the wilderness into the city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. And then John 12:1, where our passage is, it tells us, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So he had traveled from this little town of Ephraim through Jericho, the area of Jericho, and had come to Bethany. And Bethany was located about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. It's on the back side of the Mount of Olives. If you go from Jerusalem over, if you were to go over the Mount of Olives and come down to the other side, that's where Bethany is. And so it's not that terribly far away. About 1.7 miles is what they say. And Luke 10:38 says this, and now when they were traveling along, he entered the village, and the woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. So here in Luke 10, this home is described as Martha's home. But in Matthew 26 says, now Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. So Matthew describes it as the home of Simon the leper. So it's the home of Martha, but it's also the home of Simon the leper. And so the conclusion that we draw from this, at least some commentators, and I myself believe this to be probably correct because it makes the most sense from the texts, is that Martha and Simon were married. And so it was the home of Martha and Simon. It was Simon the leper's home, as Martha was his wife. And Martha's brother and sister, Lazarus and Mary, lived in the home with them, stayed there with them. Another piece of background information that I think is important to this story is the understanding of the culture of women at that time. You see, women at that time, in the very conservative Pharisaic society, they were held in a different position. Women served men. Women were not allowed to address men in public or in gatherings unless it was to mention something to an immediate family member. Men would only address women in public or in gatherings if it was an immediate family member. If it wasn't an immediate family member, they let the other man who was an immediate family member talk to the woman for them. That was the culture. Men did not talk to women. Women did not talk to men unless they were intimate family members. Also, another point of information here that's come in play later is that women never unbound their hair in public or in gatherings. They always had their hair gathered. It was considered provocative and unseemly to have your hair down in public or in gatherings. And so this is the cultural background that you see what's happening here at this scene. And then another point of background is that the Jews were trying to kill Jesus, and there's nothing new there. We've talked about this before as we've gone through John. We've quoted various passages starting all the way back in, I think it was chapter 4. We see the Jews seeking to kill Jesus. And almost every passage, every scene that John draws for us, he's always making this mention that Jews were seeking to kill him. And we see that in chapter 11, verses 55 through 57. And that's what Pastor went over the last time we talked about this passage. But it's in verse 57, and now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it, that they might seize him. And the last issue I want to talk about here is the 6 days before the Passover. And this is quite interesting. Matthew 26:2 says this: "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and then the Son of Man is to be delivered over for crucifixion." That's Jesus talking. And in Mark 14:1, it says, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him in secret that they might kill him." And that's in Mark's gospel. But here in John's gospel, in verse 1, it says, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was." So the question is, when did this dinner party take place? Was it 2 days before the Passover, or was it 6 days before the Passover? Because it seems like we might have a contradiction here. Well, actually, we don't. If you understand what's going on in Mark and Matthew, in Mark's gospel and in Matthew's gospel, you have different things happening. In Mark's gospel, we see that the catalyst for what's happening is 2 days. The story is seen as the catalyst. The scene that we're going to talk about in John is a catalyst for what happens 2 days before the Passover. In other words, it sets the stage for what happens. So this scene that we're talking about today in John did take place 6 days before the Passover, but in Mark and in Matthew's gospel, there were circumstances that they're referring back to this. So when Jesus says, "In 2 days they're going to crucify me," he said that 4 days after this dinner. And so it's 2 days before the Passover. So it's not out of place. The text is just making a reference back to this dinner in Matthew and Mark. And the last thing I want to point out here is, in background understanding, is that this was the last official Sabbath. This is a Saturday before Passover, the Saturday, the Sabbath before the crucifixion of Christ. And what's that mean? Well, we know, and I've talked about this before, with Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and other places, where Jesus, when he was crucified and he atoned for our sins, the veil was torn in two, the old covenant was fulfilled, and now the new covenant has come. And as part of that new covenant, the Sabbath law has been incorporated, not in law anymore, but now in our hearts. It's now every day, according to Matthew 4, every day is a Sabbath rest in Christ. That every day we are to see as holy before God. We are to recognize that Christ is Lord, and every day is a Sabbath rest for us, according to Hebrews 4. And so with that in mind, this dinner party, this was the very last official Sabbath under the law. And so we come to our first form of worship, the worship by Lazarus and Simon. Verses 1 and 2, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him." Now, what I see here in this passage, it's not stated. John does not state this, so this is somewhat a conjecture. So please understand that. But what I see here as the subtext of this passage is that you have Lazarus and Simon there. And you think about it, I think, and this is merely conjecture because the text doesn't tell us, so please take it as that, but I believe that the reason why Jesus knew Martha and Mary and Lazarus to begin with, going all the way back to chapter 10, was because Jesus at some point had healed Simon of his leprosy. The text doesn't tell us that, but I think it's implied. And so at the house of Simon the leper, at the house of Lazarus, the house of Martha, we see Simon, we see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, sitting at the table. And possibly Simon, we don't know, but it's conjecture on my part. But I think that's the subtext here, is that there was healing amongst these people and men. Also, keep in mind that at these dinner parties like that, we used to have this tradition here in America where if I had a barbecue at my place, and we had a barbecue, and we invited people from the church to our barbecue, we would also invite people from the neighborhood as a common courtesy of folks in the neighborhood to come to that barbecue as well. And that used to be a tradition here in America. It's not so much anymore these days. But I think it was also a tradition back then, and we know this from culture, that whenever there was a dinner party at a home, that usually invited their surrounding neighbors to that same dinner party. So there would be more people there than just Jesus and Lazarus and possibly Simon, but there may have been other people from the neighborhood, in addition to all the disciples who were also there. And so they were all gathered around at dinner. And I think what we see here with Lazarus is the fact that he was there. And he was just humbly there. He was appreciative that what Jesus had done for him. We don't see Simon, we don't see Lazarus saying anything, but we do have him described as being there, being present, always being around Jesus whenever he was in town, whenever he's in Bethany. And Jesus was there, and Lazarus was in humility in Jesus' presence. And I see that as the type of worship that Lazarus is putting forth. Also, Lazarus was giving his home, offering his home to the Savior. He was giving hospitality to the Savior. And that was his form of worship. Lazarus worshiped Jesus by offering hospitality and humility of presence. Worship by Martha. John 12:2. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with them. Now I want to look at Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. This gives us a little more background as to Mary and Martha. So Luke chapter 10, verse 38. If you want to look at that. Just keep your finger in John and flip over there. And it says this. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was also seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the preparations alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered her and said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." The Savior here, he didn't really chastise Martha. You know, if you pay attention to that text, He's actually, in a way, encouraging her, if you think about it. He's saying, look, this is what you're bothered about. This is what you're frustrated about. But this is what's more important, my word. Mary has chosen the better part, my word. Notice he didn't chide her for her service or the work she was doing. What he was concentrated on was her frustration, what she was being bothered by, what she brought up as an accusation against Mary. Jesus turned around and said, look, that the reason why you're feeling that way, you know, is because of this, because you're not focusing on the better part. And we know that he did not downplay service, But we see that distraction, worry, and frustration, or bother, to go back to my Winnie the Pooh story, bother, is bad. But what's good? Well, service and worship in the Word of God is good. And we see that in Mark 9:35. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." So Jesus had no problem with people worshiping him in service. His problem was with that frustration, that bother, being bothered by others. Next, we come to the worship of Mary, worship by Mary. John 12:3 and verse 5. Verse 3, "Mary then took a lira of perfume, a very costly pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume." And then skip down, verse 5, we see that why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? That's Judas's question. But the point I want to make out there is what he valued that at. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that Mary also anointed Jesus' head. And then 11:2 tells us that he anointed his feet. And it's kind of interesting because the idea of anointing the head is the idea of anointing a new king for Israel. That's how they did it. They put the oil on their head as a sign or a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon the king of Israel. And so Mary had anointed Jesus' head in the Synoptic Gospels. But here in John, John takes a different tack. John looks at the feet. He said, but she also anointed his feet. And Pastor Gary, coming up in the next few weeks, is going to cover the passage about foot washing, which will be ahead of us. But I just wanted to point out here that in order to anoint the feet, you had to wash them first. So the text doesn't tell us that Mary washed his feet, but that's just assumed. Everybody's feet gets washed when they come in for dinner. And so, you know, she had to have washed his feet as well. And here's the scene as I see it. Mary is so grateful and so worshipful of the Savior that when he comes in, after she washes his feet, she has this dirty towel from washing his feet, and she throws it down, and she's in such adoration and worship of Christ that she runs and grabs the most expensive thing in the house, and that's that alabaster jar of spikenard. And she runs back in, and she anoints Jesus' feet, and the towel's dirty. She doesn't have anything to wipe it with. And so she lets down her hair, big taboo, and wipes his feet with her hair. And the whole house is filled with the fragrance of this spikenard. 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 Spikenard is a plant that grows in the Himalayan mountains, and it doesn't grow below 10,000 feet. So you have to go up 10,000 feet to get it up in the Himalayan mountains. And it's harvested, and its roots and its seeds were then crushed and exed, and the oil was extracted from it. And you had this pure oil. Pure spikenard is this oil that comes from the plant. And it was harvested there in India or China, most likely India. And it's from East India, too. It's where the Himalayan mountains are, Nepal, Bhutan, that whole area. So somewhere from that area. And this oil that comes from that, of course, has so many polymers in it that it solidifies, so it turns into more like an ointment than like an oil you could pour. And so this ointment, this oil, this Crisco, if you will, of spikenard was very aromatic. And because it had all those polymers in it, it would stay in place. And that's why they used it for burials. They used it as a burial spice, because it wouldn't just run away. It would stay in place. It would last a long time. And they would take this oil and they would put it into jars, into alabaster jars that were carved. And they'd put it in these alabaster jars and they would seal them up with wax. And then they would sell it. And in Israel at the time, a 1 pound, Roman pound, which was 12 ounces, 1 pound jar, a lira of spikenard, was worth 1 year's wage. So think about that in Oregon. In Oregon right now, our median income in the state of Oregon is $35,000. So the equivalent in Israel was it was a $35,000 jar of spikenard. This is not something you went out and bought. This is not something you went out and bought frivolously. This is something that you invested in, that families invested in so they could bury their dead. And one jar of spikenard would last more than one generation. You know, they'd only use a couple ounces at a time until they had to plan to buy another one so they could bury their dead in the future. And what's Mary do? Mary runs in, grabs that jar, runs out, and begins to pour all of it after breaking the seal onto Jesus' feet. Why is she doing that? You see, Mary actually paid attention to what Jesus had been saying. Jesus had been saying over and over again that he was going to die, that they were going to crucify him, that this is it, that he is going to die in this week. Now, his disciples didn't believe him. The other people in the house did not believe him. They did not believe that he was going to go to that cross, even though he told them plainly, that we just read in Mark's gospel, I'm going to get killed. Mary heard this. Mary listened to this. Mary understood this. And so she went and got the burial spice and put it on Jesus' feet. Mary's worship was in part paying attention to his word, in part physical response to what God had said. Mary's worship, we see here, Luke 10:39, Mary sat at Jesus' feet to learn. John 11:32, Mary fell at Jesus' feet and surrendered. And John 12:3, Mary anointed Jesus' feet and honored Jesus. That was Mary's worship. Next, we come to the worship of Judas Iscariot. The worship of Judas, the worship by Judas, verses 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was going to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to take from it what was put into it. Just a note here, the Synoptic Gospels tell us that Jesus was not the only one of the disciples present, that all the disciples were in shock when she did this, but he was the one to speak up, and he cited the poor. Now, let me interpret for you what Judas meant by the poor. The poor was his pocket. That's what he meant by the poor. That was his code word for my money purse. A little side note here is just a little side note here, the money box. It talks about the money box or the money bag or the treasury, depending on what translation you're using. The word in the Greek there literally is money box. And the idea behind this money box, it was something you place something of value in. And most of these, this Greek word for money box was primarily used to put very valuable musical instruments into, like a guitar case, for example. And so the money box was an important box that they kept valuables in. Notice in 2 Chronicles 24:8, this is when the house of the Lord had been ransacked and the king of Israel decided he would put a levy on everybody to try to rebuild it or re-clean it up and get it back in order again. And so the king said the word and they made a chest and put it outside the gate of the house of Yahweh. And so this idea of a money box goes back several centuries. And so this idea is, I think also, is that, you know, Judas had the good, if you think about it in kind of more contemporary terms, Judas had the guitar case that had the money in it. But the guitar case, for some reason, all he had enough room in it for the musical instrument as well. There's two different words used in Greek in the Hebrew mindset, and that's robber and thief. And here we see in the LSB that in most of your translations it says he was a thief, that idea of thief. There's a difference between a robber and a thief. A robber in this context, the robber is somebody who doesn't care if you know who he is. A robber is somebody who comes in by force and grabs or grasps something from you, right? That's the idea of robbery, to grab or to take hold of. That's the same Greek word. And so a robber will come in and grab something from you or take something from you by force, you know. Whereas a thief is somebody who takes something from you by subversion. It's sneaky. They don't want you to know about it. They want to hide their identity. They want to hide the fact that they're stealing from you. And that's a thief. And that's the difference. And Judas was a thief. And Jesus had financial supporters that were putting money into his treasury. Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. And also some women who had been healed with evil spirits of sickness. Mary, who's called Magdalene, for whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, wife of Chuazza, Herod's manager, and Susanna, and many others who were ministering to them from their possessions. So he had some very large financial backers. So there was a lot of money going into this treasury. Jesus was just a vehicle for money, for Judas. Judas did not have his faith and trust in Christ. Judas worshipped money. That was Judas's form of worship. He worshipped money. He didn't worship the Lord. And Jesus was just a means to that end. And then Jesus steps in, verse 7. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Jesus points out that one, Mary was paying attention because she was preparing him for burial, and that she adored him. Jesus stated plainly in Matthew 26:2 that he was going to be crucified. Mary did not just worship him in spirit, but Mary also worshiped him in truth according to his words. And Jesus' response to Herod here is actually an echo back to the law that Judas is trying to misquote. It's found in Deuteronomy 15:11. Moses had given this command. Moses says, "For the needy will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I am commanding you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your afflicted, and the needy in your land." And that was the law. And Judas is grabbing onto this law, saying, "Oh, we should have given that to the poor." And Jesus twists that back. Judas was using that as a pretext, and Jesus kind of cites part of that passage, and then he says, "But you will not have me here much longer." For you see, in just a few short days, Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. And he would go to paradise, and then he'd be buried, and he'd be raised again from the dead. And he'd be with his disciples for a little while and then ascend to the Father, to the right hand of the Father, physically. Judas, on the other hand, put his faith and trust in money, and in just a few days at the same time, Judas would commit suicide. He would attempt to hang himself from a tree, and he'd be so inept at it that it would fall down, and he would die horribly in the desert. And when he died, he went to a place where there's gnashing of teeth and torment. See, those who put their faith and trust in Christ are part of God's family. Those who repent and believe, they become born again as part of God's family. We're new creations in Christ. The old things pass away, all things become new, and we are to be with Christ for all eternity when we die. And so you can either go where Judas went, or you can go where Jesus is. Those are your two choices. The application. Worship is to be sacrificial. We talked about this earlier. We read this passage early, Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice." Your bodies as a sacrifice. "Living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve that which is the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." The second point of application from this is that worship is both in spirit and truth, John 4:24. "For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in both spirit and truth." And number three, worship is something we do. There's a term in theology. We have the term, we have good orthodoxy, right? We have good practice, good faith. That's good orthodoxy. But there's another term I want to bring your attention to, and that's called orthopraxy. Orthopraxy means what we do with that theology. It's our practice of our faith. And Jesus seemed to have a very strong emphasis in his ministry on both orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is meaningless if there's not good orthopraxy. Orthopraxy is meaningless without good orthodoxy. So I wanted to bring those to your attention this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for these examples of how to love and adore you. Lord, we ask your blessing this week as we go from here, Lord, that you would bring these to mind, that you are precious, And we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit to bring this to our attention. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.